So I have a couple of announcements before I get into the sermon today. First of all, if you are new with us today, we have something called a flyover. It'll be after the service, and I'll put a slide up with some directions on that after the sermon. Second, way back in 2002, we did a church plant to the Netherlands, and one of our missionaries who went on that trip is here with us today. The Van Engelens are here right now, Patricia and Matthias. So they're in town, and if you haven't met them, they'd love to meet you. After the service, they'll be in the fellowship room, and we'll have a few more details on a slide after the sermon. I'll give you guys that. And then third thing, and this is a big thing, is this upcoming weekend, we're going to do a vision gathering. So the fall vision, we pastors feel like God's put something on our hearts we'd love to share with you guys, and so you are all invited this Friday evening and Saturday. And we're going to be right in here, probably be in the lobby, and we're going to talk about not just another meeting, but we're going to talk about really what I think God wants us to do to prepare our hearts and our minds for action this fall in regards to evangelism. Luke 10, Matthew chapter 9, there's a scene there where Jesus is going from town to town, and he sees the people, and they're sad, and they're depressed, and it actually says they're harassed, and they're helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest." And here's what we believe that we're seeing. The soil, remember the soil types? There's a fertile soil that the seed goes in and sprouts, and it's the gospel, and it's salvation, and it's growth, and it's expansion. We believe that here today, 2025 in America, the soil is softening. We also have a very strong belief that the seed of the gospel is extremely powerful. You know, a seed, very, very small, has so much potential. When you put it in the ground and it grows, you could grow an entire forest. You could feed the world with apple seeds. Just plant one, and then in a few years, you're going to have so much fruit. It's powerful. And so we believe that Jesus is calling us this fall to sow seeds. So the soil is softening. The seed is powerful. Therefore, sow seeds. If you remember those three things, that's where we're going this fall as a church. So Friday evening, we're going to meet, and we're going to take in an hour, and we're not going to do a lot of teaching, talk, because we believe that our hearts must be prepared. So what we're going to do is we're going to pray. We're going to pray that God softens us and prepares us for this. And then on Saturday morning, we're going to dive into what is this vision. We're going to unpack our evangelism focus for the fall. We're going to talk about practical tools. Hopefully, you'll get to hear some testimonies, be reminded of the Great Commission, which is God's call on every single person. There's nobody sits on the bench as a Christian with the Great Commission. We're going to spend some time just talking about what we're up to and what we're going to do. And we're actually going to take some time, hopefully, to sit down and actually just talk practically amongst ourselves, brainstorm ideas, come up with plans. So don't miss that. You're all invited. I just want to give you a preview. In the month of October, on Tuesday nights, we're going to do a 3-2-1 evangelism course. And this is something that will be very, very accessible, both to us and people we bring, and very, very hopefully gospel effective. And so we're going to unpack that a little bit on Saturday as well and explain what that's all about and invite everybody to participate in that. And we're also going to have some pretty interesting and fun and probably hard sometimes opportunities to do evangelism this fall. So we just like to invite all of you guys into that. That's my announcement. So mark your calendars if you want to, or just show up on Friday at 7 p.m. It's Friday at 7, and then Saturday we're going to start at 9 a.m. We do have a registration sign-up thing. We're going to have hopefully some way of getting that to you. I forgot about how to get that to you, because we're going to have some people make us lunch on Saturday, and we kind of like to know how many people are going to be there on Saturday, but we'll get that out to you. So just remember, the soil is softening. The seed is powerful. Therefore, sow seeds. All right, let's get into our sermon for today. We have been encountering Jesus. We're going to take a little bit of a shift today into one of Jesus' harder teachings in Matthew chapter 25. You know, when I was a little kid, I've always been the type of person who's pretty acutely aware of how I'm doing performance-wise. And, you know, everybody's kind of wired a certain direction. Mine's probably shame. I have a pretty strong understanding of what's right and what's wrong. In my mind, it's probably amplified a little bit more than a lot of people, and those things that are kind of gray areas to most people, I ping them all the way to this is awesome and this is evil. And so I would lay awake at night and I would do the math. Have you ever done the math? Let me just show you what I mean. So if I give you a scorecard, this is what I would do. There's a column of good deeds and there's a column of failures. And let's just say a good deed is 1 point and failures is minus 1 point. And I'm hoping to come out more than zero, because you got to at least have a one in the end, right, to be considered good. So I would help with the dishes, so that's 1 point, but then for some reason I didn't like the meatloaf, so I fed it to the dog and lied about it. I'm at zero. But then me, I'd ping it all the way out, and I'd be like, that's probably negative two, so I'm probably at negative one, because that's even worse, because I added one by lying. I shared with my sister, but I kicked a hole in her door. Actually, this is probably even worse, because I wasn't the one who kicked the hole in the door. It was my little brother, but I was the one who egged him on. And then I was the one who watched as he took the blame and didn't get a consequence. So that's I'm probably like negative two now. I tithed my allowance because I thought I got to, you know, up this a bit, get me back to negative one, but then I stole a Hershey's bar. But I confessed that, so that's probably just a negative one, but I'm probably back at negative two now. I sat with a new kid. He was kind of smelly, so it was really hard. So that's like one and a half, right? No, it's probably just a one. But then I did make fun of the new kid, and there's actually a failure in my mind from fifth grade where I made fun of the new kid that still sticks with me today and pokes at me. That's probably negative three. No matter what I did, the ledger never worked out in my favor. And I recognized that, and I would lay in a panic with my heart racing, sweating, picturing eternity, trying to wrap my brain around forever and ever and ever and ever, and I'd imagine standing in front of the judge of the universe, Jesus, and coming up short. Have you ever done that? Has that ever been your reality? That's what I was like. And maybe it's not just kids, maybe it's adults. You're doing this right now. Maybe you're not laying in bed every night doing this, but maybe all day long you've got your spiritual scorecard and you're putting things in each column and you're asking these questions about yourself and you're afraid of the day of judgment and you're wondering if you've done enough to tip the scale to be good. What I want to show you today is that that's impossible. And I wish that someone had shown me, as a terrified kid laying in the dark, that the math will never add up. But the judge has done something with the equation that makes all the difference in the world. So today, as we encounter Jesus, we're going to encounter him in one of his more challenging roles, and that is the role of judge. He's the righteous judge of all humanity. And my spiritual secret is that I discovered the judge threw my scorecard out. I think everybody believes in judgment. If you could get rid of God, I think human beings still crave judgment. The question is really more so, which judge do you want? So with karma, like in Hinduism or Buddhism or modern American therapeutic moralistic deism, which is really kind of what I think most of our Christianity is in America today, it's cold, it's calculating. You just get paid back for whatever you do, and there is zero mercy. Other religions like Islam, Allah, the God there, you're constantly wondering because everything is on a scorecard and tallied. And he will punish, and he will punish with brutal force, and there is no mercy. So we have an atheistic world, maybe a secular world. We think that it's increasingly becoming spiritual, but it might be pinging over to these things. I don't know if you guys saw this. The British Humanist Society sponsored a bus campaign in the UK. There is probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life. That's Richard Dawkins, the famous atheist, standing in front of the bus because he personally helped fund the campaign. Atheist outreach. Now, there was a Christian in the UK who actually donated $50 to the campaign because he thought, this is actually a really great way to get people talking about God, and I'm excited for the consequences of this. But the promise of there's probably first, that's a huge wager, probably. What if there is? Now stop worrying and enjoy your life. There's a problem with that promise, and it's this, is what does that mean for those who are suffering? So the bus rolls by the drug-addicted prostitute on the street who's been forced there and is a victim and is constantly being beat up by her abusers. Hey, there's probably no God, so quit worrying and enjoy your life. Does that work for her? No, we cry out for judgment. It doesn't compute. It doesn't add up. It doesn't offer anything to the refugee who has lost her husband, who has lost everything, who's starving. Stop worrying and enjoy your life. None of it matters anyway. The new atheists try to spin this nicely, but the older atheists were more brutally honest. Bertrand Russell, he's talking about all human achievements. He says, all the labors of the ages, all the devotion, the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius, basically they're destined for extinction. Annihilation is the end for the atheist. So basically everything we build, everything we love, everything we accomplish, everyone we love, eventually will be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. So really what we have there is another judge, and it's just death. The same verdict for everyone. So the murderer of a child, death is the judgment. But that child, death is the judgment. There's no mercy. There's no redemption. There's no justice. And if atheists are right, why bother being good? Why bother caring about justice? Why bother helping anyone? In a secular world or a world infiltrated by every other religion that relies on karma or performance, you don't get justice. You don't get love. You don't get compassion, equality. You don't get any of this. Consent, human rights. There's no logical foundation for any of them in any of those worldviews. They can only come from Christianity. Do you understand that? Jesus as the judge is the only option that's a good option. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 25. I want to work straight through our passage today, and I'll give a few little thoughts as we read through it, and then I'll expound on it a little bit after that. So grab your Bible, or your phone, I suppose, but really resist the temptation to click on that notification when it comes in, please. You don't need to be browsing Pinterest or checking your email. This is me who's judging myself in this because I feel that temptation every time I'm sitting out there and I have my phone in my pocket and I pull out my phone to read the Bible on. Just saying, it's not a prohibition, and I'm not judging you. But this is serious business. Because in the end, there's only two destinations for people. And I'm going to get into that. So, if you can't find it, if you're in your house Bible, it's page 831. But Matthew 25, we're going to start on verse 31. So when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Just picture that. All his angels. We don't know how many that is, but it's at least in the hundreds of millions based on the book of Revelation, probably more than that. This isn't the carpenter Jesus by himself, meek and lowly. This is the glorified Jesus on his throne, about to judge every living person in his full glory, brilliant light. And he's surrounded by legions of angels that are so glorious that even when one angel came in contact with a person, that person falls down as if they are dead and thinks they're going to die. It's terrifying. So just get that in your head. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Notice that it's binary. There's no sheep goat. I don't really know what else would be in the middle of those two. But there's no middle. It's one or the other. So imagine, no matter how rich you were in your life, how successful you were in your life, no matter how good or bad you were in your life, no matter how many people you influenced in your life or followers you had, no matter what, every single person standing before the judge of the universe and all of his angels. You're just a person standing there. Then the king will say to those on his right, that's the sheep, remember the sheep went to the right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? I picture them standing there going, I haven't even been to a prison. I don't know what's going on. I mean, I don't remember seeing Jesus there. I don't remember seeing Jesus hungry, or they're bewildered. They don't know what he's talking about. And I think that that's kind of fascinating. And the king will answer them, verse 40, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Meaning there was a person who interrupted your life. It was probably very inconvenient, but you went out of your way to get them a drink of water. You sat next to the new kid, even though he was smelly and kind of annoying, instead of making fun of him. And Jesus says, when you did that to him, you did that to me. But I like how they were just confused. So then verse 41, here's the other side, the goats. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Notice the complete shift in their answer. They're bewildered, but what their default is we did see that and we did do those things. You see that? It's opposite, their response. Then he will answer them saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So the difference between the sheep thinking, where they're bewildered about it, and the goat thinking, where they thought, we did it. Goat thinking, sheep thinking. Goats think they can earn their way in. Karma works for them because they're supposed to get what they deserve. Or maybe Allah. Sheep know that they can't earn anything. They're me as a kid tallying it up and going, it's never going to get above zero. I can't. I just can't do it. But the implication with sheep is they know the shepherd. Did you know that when you have goats and sheep together and a shepherd, and the shepherd is like, the sheep are familiar and the goats are familiar with the shepherd, to get them to a place, the sheep, you can call them and they can follow. But the goats have to be driven. You have to beat them a little bit. So I do think it's appropriate that he chose those two things. So I think we face kind of a crisis. So here's all the things that he listed. And the goats didn't do all the things, and the sheep did all the things, and you put your check marks in. And if I gave you this scorecard right now, it's pretty simple. But I think every single one of us would have check marks in both columns. I fed someone at one point, but most of the time I've walked by someone who's hungry. I've welcomed a stranger once, maybe twice. Maybe I'm a little higher on that one, but there are times when I didn't welcome a stranger. I don't believe I've ever clothed someone, but maybe, but there's probably a lot of people I've passed by on the street who could have used a lot of the things I have in my closet. So on and so forth. We have check marks on both sides. I'm both, you're both, we're sheep goats. Big sins, little sins. The little ones we try to put half scores on. Had too many glasses of wine and I got drunk. I yelled at my kids. I felt a surge of jealousy in me when my neighbor got promoted and bought that camper. But then you lay awake at night and they all tally up and you're wondering, am I really a sheep? Or my goat. The problem with thinking like a goat is no matter which side you get your check marks on, they both end in bad places. So if you're a goat and you realize it, and you realize like me as a little kid, you can never tally up, you just end in despair. I'm never going to be good enough. But if for some reason you're white-knuckling your way through life, and generally speaking, you're more on the sheep side, at least in this these categories of things, you perform well, then you just end up proud. I'm doing so much better than most people, and your ego gets in your way. My problem is really I ping back and forth between the two, depending on how I'm feeling in the moment. And the problem with the scorecard is if you're a believer and you're still doing this, your relationship with God fluctuates based on how you feel like you're measuring up. And you wake up in the morning and if you're feeling that condemnation, you're like, I got to do better today or else. And you just forget God's accessible through grace. And you don't open your Bible, and you don't pray that day because you feel like even if you did, God's unhappy with you, and so what's the point? If you're on this side, and you feel like I've done a little bit better, you might wake up and you open your scriptures, and you might pray a little bit. Hopefully in that, God corrects your pride, and you realize I actually don't have what it takes, but grace covers everything. But we go back and forth, and there's like this measurement thing that we're constantly doing with ourselves as if somehow our relationship with God is affected by this. Now, I just wanted to point out that the chapter headings and the numbers and the verse numbers in the Bible, the verse structures, all of that, that was added later to the scriptures. In the original text, they didn't have that, so Matthew 25 ran straight into Matthew 26. We just stopped, a hard stop, and then we see the next one, there's a plot to kill Jesus, we see the big 26. That was added, really the chapter numbers were added like in the 1200s. Verse numbers really didn't end up in Bibles consistently until about the 1500s. But if you look at Jesus' the very next words, This is the peace that should give us encouragement about our judge. So we get done with this. The goats are led away into eternal punishment, the righteous into eternal life. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, verse 1, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." You see what's happening? Jesus just told us we're going to be separated, sheep from goats. And we're panicking because we're realizing we're both. And then he says, "I'm about to become your Passover lamb. The Son of Man will be delivered up." The Passover. The judge of the universe who's standing, you're standing in front of, and he's on his throne, and there's millions of, the judge of the universe comes down from his seat, and he puts himself in the defendant's chair and takes the verdict that we deserve. That's what he's saying here in verse 1 and verse 2. And later on in this chapter, we'll see him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we'll see him so stressed in anguish knowing what's coming as he goes to the cross, as the Passover lamb, the unblemished sacrifice. And he says, "Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me, the cup that represents all of the consequences of our rebellion, death, separation from God." In the garden, Jesus is basically saying, as he says, "Take this cup from me, Father," he's saying, "Father, I know either I enter into the domain of sin and death as humanity's representative, or humanity is trapped there forever because they can't get it done." He says, either I go where sin goes, which is death, or the world will remain under the dominion of death. And you can see him torn. He has a choice. He could walk away and just let us face the consequences of our choices, because he did not deserve to die. He didn't deserve to be delivered up to be crucified. But after wrestling in prayer with his Father and sweating drops of blood and being, it says, overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he rises up and he says, basically, "Father, let it be done. I will do it. I'll be their Passover lamb. I'll be their scapegoat. Put the sin on me and I'll run away with that sin. Take it all the way into hell where it deserves, it belongs. I'll go all the way into death's domain and I'll rescue them. I'll rescue people." And so on the cross, Jesus does the thing that we could never do. And he took all of our goat nature onto himself and took it into death. And he then gave us the true sheep nature, the righteous, the nature of the Passover lamb, the unblemished. And on the cross, he didn't just suffer pain. He literally entered into the consequences of what we have foisted on the world, all the times where we failed to feed the hungry, and he takes that failure away from us and takes it all the way into death. He takes it away from the presence of God for us, so it will never be there again. And when we stand in front of God, that failure has been taken away in the form of Jesus in his body. And everything that he is, the perfect unblemished lamb, becomes yours. His perfect love, his compassion, everything he's done that's righteous, this becomes yours through union with him. And it's not because you earned it, but because you're joined to him. And now when God looks at you, he sees the Son in his perfection. That's what this means. The Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified for all of those people who would all end up as goats so that they can become sheep. So I believe that there's a comfort in having Jesus as our judge. I'm not going to pick karma because I want to pick the judge who rescued me from what I deserved. Karma's going to give it back to me. Jesus chose to rescue me. Karma has no mercy. Allah has no mercy. Death has no mercy. I'm going to pick the judge who allowed himself to become judged and on the cross enter into that realm of separation and death so we could hear, as he tells the sheep here, come, be blessed. And it is interesting in our world today because I do think that the world is asking the questions of what do we think about suffering? How do we deal with suffering? It seems unjust. In an atheistic world, suffering is just, it's just a thing. There's no meaning attached to it. Whether you're successful or suffering, it doesn't matter. Annihilation is the inevitable end, not just for you or anybody else, but everyone else who will exist, and all of the universe will just grind to a meaningless halt on that point of view. Richard Dawkins says that very, very clearly. Bertrand Russell said that very, very clearly. But I think it's hard to answer the question and have it really be intellectually satisfying unless you just simply encounter Jesus. Because a God who is the God who sits on that throne as the judge, who allows himself to be born into poverty, to be born as a racial minority, to have his birth origins doubted by his very family. They all thought that Mary had slept with some other guy. That comes out later in his life. People are like, wait a minute, isn't this the one who, we don't know who his father is. He's going to be betrayed by his friends. He's going to be tortured by his enemies. He's even going to experience what sin brings to people. That's death. He knows exactly what it's like. All of the things that people point at God and say, this is unjust. The just judge of the universe stepped into all of those things and experienced them for himself. Now, for me, that's intellectually satisfying. A God who's willing to do that, I figure, is one who's willing, I'm willing to trust. It doesn't answer all of the questions on why did this thing happen to me that I don't like. But I look at what Jesus went through for my sake, and I know that somehow I can trust that he's going to make it right. And that's intellectually satisfying to me, and that's the judge that I love. He's not a distant deity who doesn't understand my personal experience, the human sufferings and the struggles that I go through. He has experienced them. He knows. He's not harsh, keeping a scorecard, tracking all of my failures, ready to smite me at every infraction. That's not our Jesus. Jesus lived our life, entered into our death, and invites us into pure righteousness and the presence of God. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, he says. When you know the judge who went to the place you should have had to go, and you know him personally, everything changes. And that's what happened to me when I was a kid. I just simply stopped doing the math. I realized it didn't matter anymore. I stopped trying to impress him with my spiritual prowess, with my growth, with my ability to do the right things. To our human sentiments, that just feels like wrong for some reason, because some of you are being pricked. Well, what about the bad things? Aren't you supposed to try? Aren't you supposed to? That might be a whole other sermon where we talk about justification versus sanctification. But the bottom line is, if you see the judge and what he's bought for you and that he threw out your scorecard, you start living differently. Because a life lived out of gratitude for that instead of fear of being smited is one entirely changed. You've done a complete 180 on every single motivation, and you still will sin. But the absolute safety net of that grace will rebound you right back. It's just absolutely amazing what is given to us there. So, Over the summer here, as our ages 7 through 12-year-olds have been in the room, you guys are in here today, we've been doing giveaways just to see if you've been paying attention through the sermon. I'm going to make this one pretty easy on you. Maybe it'll be a little hard because I do want you to think a little bit critically about it. So I have a question for you. And I don't want you to answer this yet because I'm actually going to go through a few examples here. But Jesus said, whatever you did for the least of these, you do also for me. So my question for you is, what's one kind thing you could do for someone this week that Jesus would receive? Meaning, you did that thing for that person, but Jesus receives it as you doing it for them. Does that make sense? Okay, so I did a mission trip to Mexico one time, and it's pretty easy to see the poor people, to see the hungry people, the people who need to be clothed. It's pretty easy to see that, the kids that need shoes. Well, it's pretty easy, like I could get them shoes. But here in suburban sort of America, it can be a little bit more difficult. So here's what, I want to just give you guys a few examples because I want you to answer this, but I want you to answer it. Don't answer one that I'm about to give you, just giving you some ideas. I think it's a little harder to see here. You know, you could go to the homeless shelter downtown and probably get some tangible, oh, here's a poor person, I can give them shoes. That's great. If you want to do that, that's awesome. But, you know, for an adult, doing this when your difficult teenager is mouthing off at you and showing them grace and love, you just did that to Jesus. When you include that coworker who maybe smells a little funny or is always negative and critical or whatever else, and you're relationally present for them, Jesus receives that as you doing it to him. There's a checkout person at the store, and they're clearly having the worst day ever, and instead of snapping at them, you're kind to them. Jesus receives that. You did that for him. That friend that's always making the political posts on Facebook or Instagram or wherever else, you didn't unfriend them. Instead, you actually reached out in person. Jesus receives that grace that you gave them. It's just a few examples. I think in America today, it requires some faith because obvious ones aren't necessarily always in front of us. But every little thing, you have an opportunity to do this for Jesus. So kids, here we go. Maybe you've had a little chance to think about it. What's one kind thing you could do for someone this week that Jesus would receive? If you have an answer for that, every hand down. I'm going to count to three, and then hands go up, and I'm going to figure out who's first. If you've already gotten a prize this summer, let someone else grab one, okay? Don't put your hand up. All right, one, two, three. You went up on two. But since you had the audacity, go for it. Sitting right next to Chris back there.
So I got a microphone. You say your name, your age, and your answer. Sound good? Name, age, answer.
My name is Zanaya, and I'm 10, and you could give them, like, the best day ever by, like, taking them out to get food and, like, shopping and stuff.
Awesome. Can that food include ice cream? Yeah? Yeah? All right, come on up here. I got a prize for you. So there's a little bird whistle on here, and this is a from The Chosen, a card game, Cast Your Nets. Good job. Thank you for answering. All right. So I've been talking to kids. Let me talk to all of us. Maybe you are still that kid that I was, just in an adult body. Maybe you're still a kid. Maybe you've been doing the tallying. Stop doing the math. You're never going to balance the ledger on your scorecard. Jesus balanced it at the cross. The day of judgment, this day is not about Jesus measuring your scorecard now if you've accepted what he's done on the cross. This moment will be about what God reveals about your life and what Christ has been doing in your life. It's going to be a beautiful moment for those of us who are believers. But the reality, the stark, cold reality, is that either your sins went to Jesus on the cross, or you're going to answer for them yourself. Either you have Christ's righteousness, or you're going to be standing there on your own record. Two paths, no middle ground, no way to fix it after that moment happens. Do you trust the shepherd? Do you trust in the finished work of the righteous judge and what he did for you on the cross? What replaced my panicked nights of self-judgment and condemnation was realizing this, that as I started trusting Jesus and stopped operating out of fear that I was going to screw up, I started living and operating out of joy, joy that was new every single morning. Like I said, there's an absolute safety net foundation for my life of grace. And what's replaced those panic nights instead is me waking up in the mornings. Now, I don't wake up easily. It takes me a little bit. But when I wake up, I recognize and I know this beyond a shadow of the doubt that Jesus is there sitting on the bed, waiting for my eyes to get a little bit unbleary. I think he does me the dignity of not like poking at me for a bit. But then I just picture him every single morning, just like, what are we gonna do today? I'm so excited that I get to be with you. That's every morning. That can be you. It puts a little bit of spring in your step. It puts a gleam in your eye. It fills you with joy, even if you're tired. It fills you with peace, even though you should be anxious based on what's going on in your life. And that's the Holy Spirit, God's presence in you, bought with a price on the cross. And his mercies are new every single morning. The goat is going to wake up every morning saying, how do I earn my spot today? And measuring all of their failures and feeling condemnation and feeling crushed and anxious and sad. And maybe the first thing that happens when they walk downstairs is they snap at their family. That's goat thinking. The judge paid your verdict. You can bound out of bed with fresh mercy. Grace, because you're winning, and you're going to win in the end, no matter what happens, because the judge of the universe has already declared his not guilty verdict over you. When you know you're ultimately winning, you can walk down and have your wife correct you for something, and instead of responding with annoyance and irritation, you can take it and admit that you were wrong, because you know you already won. In the end, you don't have to defend yourself. You can love people instead of using them to build yourself up, even when the math doesn't seem to make sense. I turned into someone who wakes up to grace, and I just wallow in it. It's so glorious. That can be you today. So we're going to come to a close today, but I just want to just say you guys have a choice. Some of you have been trying to earn God's approval your whole life. You're feeling that this morning, but the reality is an inheritance, you can't earn it, you just receive it. You've been made a child of God, you get an inheritance. Nothing that you can do will change that. You can feed enough hungry people, it's not gonna work. Your good will never outweigh your bad. But what Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. All you have to do is look at the one who on the cross took the judgment you faced and just receive his verdict of righteousness. Some of you know that, and you know you're saved, and you've forgotten this. You're still stuck in karma world, and you've forgotten that this judgment day is actually good news for the sheep, and you're still doing the math, and you're comparing yourself to the people around you. I just would urge you to rest in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. rest. Don't be like the goat. I want to take communion together. I want to do it a little bit differently today. I'd love for us to do this in silence. No music, just thinking. Because when you come to the table, this isn't a table for those who have earned it. It's for sheep who know that they need a shepherd. It's for the lost who became found. It's for the ones who are beloved so much that the judge of the universe was willing to step off of his throne and into our human pain and take the consequences of our actions all the way into death itself. That sin was placed on him and he removed it fully from us. That's what this bread and this cup represents. It's look what he did, not what I have done. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread and he, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Until he comes. So we're going to take communion together in silence. That can feel awkward. I'll give you something specific to think about. First, picture the judge stepping off of his throne and coming into this world. He walked into this world and took our place on the cross. Just picture that. He did that for you. And then picture this throne room scene from Matthew chapter 25. It's 100 million plus angels standing around. Every person who's ever lived, Jesus in all of his glory, and you're standing there too, and you should be on the left with the goats. But the judge who stepped down off his throne, he walks over to you. He says, "I took your place. I went where the goats are all destined to go. So now you come stand where the sheep are. I bought that for you." And so as you come and you take the bread and you take the cup, remember what he did and what's coming. And acknowledge the reality that we're kind of suspended right now between these two comings. We look back at the cross, we look at what's been bought for us, and then we look forward to the throne where we're going to hear, "Come, you who are blessed by the Father." And what's critical for us right now as we live day to day today is to remember, and that's why Jesus gave us this. So we like to remember. So, like I said, take a moment in this silence. Stop doing the math of the scorecard. And just receive what you could never earn. We're going to split the room down the middle here. And what I'd like for you guys to do is in each section, come out this side, starting with the front, moving towards the back, and take the elements, and then come back and return to your seat. If you have not accepted what Jesus has done for you, if you have not received that, I would ask that you refrain from taking this. This is really for those who truly believe it. So let's go ahead, and we're going to start right down here in the front. And like I said, we're going to do this in silence so that we can think together. Let's go ahead. Jesus, I'm so grateful for what you've done. I just want to confess that there are days, even though I'm boldly proclaiming the reality that I wake up in the morning to grace, I'm human. There's still what Paul refers to as the flesh. Maybe it's a goat nature. There's still something living in me, sin, that gets the better of me. We all feel that. We all know that. Those are the things that drive us into uncertainty as to where we stand with you. And I confess, God, that that happens to me from time to time. And I start pulling the scorecard out again. Thankful for the tangible reminder of your body and your blood that I can still taste on my tongue. So just one more time, push me out of that mode of thinking and into a fresh understanding that your grace has covered even those unbelief moments in my life. Jesus, we're so grateful for what you've done for us. Help us to see it even more clearly every single day, God, and I just pray that you would help us to speak it to one another and to live it out every single day with joy. I get to be in the presence of God because the judge stepped off his throne, stepped into this world, and went to the cross in my place. Let us rest in that. Amen. Band, why don't you guys come on up for our last song? We're going to sing The Solid Rock, old hymn. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. I'm going to say it again. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Does that resonate with you? Do you believe that that could be true for you today? Faultless to stand before the throne? All you have to do is just look at Jesus right now. And you can pray some simple words. Jesus, I believe that you went to the cross for me. I want you to know that I understand I'm a sinner. I have rebelled. But I believe what you did on the cross for me can cover over that, and I want it. Let me be able to rest in your presence every morning in your grace. Help me to trust that your blood has covered over my sin. If you pray that right now, you're in the kingdom. Faultless to stand before the throne. And you can sing this song right along with us, and nothing can snatch that out of your hand, the Bible says.